Hi, it is so good to be with you. My name is Linnell McCallum, and I have the great joy of walking with you through John 2. Just a warning, if you're uncomfortable with anything but Jesus, meek and mild, fasten your seatbelt. We're going to get quite a different view of Jesus in these verses. Before we get into the scripture, I want to do a little show and tell about myself. I've been a part of women's Bible study at CPC for many years. It's where I have grown in my faith and where I have found lasting friendships. Since we'll be talking about weddings today, I thought it would be fun to show you my wedding photo taken 35 years ago and contrast it with the wedding in John 2. Jewish weddings in Jesus' day were important, joyous events. They involved a marriage contract and a betrothal period, followed by a week-long celebration. There was a traditional wedding ceremony before a few family members, and then the marriage festivities began with food and wine and music. The party was a community affair hosted by the groom's family. Now, here's a photo of my wedding. Patrick and I were married by my mentor, Judge Brown, for whom I had clerked as a young lawyer. There was no formal wedding party, no music, no fancy dress, no rabbi or pastor, and no family. The ceremony took place in San Francisco in the judge's chambers, witnessed by our two closest friends. It lasted probably 5 minutes. We decided to do it this way because my father had recently passed away, and as a new believer raised in a Jewish home, I didn't want to further distress my family. So instead of a rabbi or a pastor, we chose Judge Brown. 35 years later, we're still married with 3 grandchildren and 3 children. Let's move into our passage in John 2. I've broken it into 2 divisions. The first is the serious business of joy, verses 1 to 12, where we will look at Jesus' first miracle sign, turning water into wine in the wedding setting. This is a behind-the-scenes display of Jesus' authority over the physical world. The second division is the serious business of worship, verses 13 to 25. Where we see Jesus cracking a whip and clearing the temple courts during Passover. This is a very public display of righteous anger, demonstrating his authority in the spiritual realm. There's deep significance to these 2 events. As I hope you will see, from the very outset of his ministry, Jesus is always looking ahead to his death. He always has an eye on the cross to come. As Kim said last week, he began with the end in mind. He stepped down from his exalted place in heaven at the right hand of the Father and willingly humbled himself, taking on human form. He knew that one day the wine of his blood would be poured out to pay the debt for our sin and purchase our freedom. He would restore our relationship with God and clear the way for all people, Jew and Gentile, to come into the throne room with confidence. The words and actions of Jesus in John 2 and in the entire gospel account, reveal his glory. Glory is the name of Jesus we're highlighting this week. So what is glory? You were asked to define it in your lesson. It's not just one thing. It is all that Jesus is in himself, the totality of all his attributes. It's his intrinsic perfection. It's his abundance, his devotion, his patient suffering, and his unquenchable life. Glory is grace and truth at work in the person of Jesus. The New Testament word for glory is doxa, which means magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty, all superlatives. The Old Testament word for glory is kavod. It has a similar meaning, including abundance, splendor, and honor. The root meaning of kavod is weight or heaviness. Items of high value like gold or diamonds are measured by weight, so the heavier they are, the more value or worth they have. When we ascribe glory to Jesus, we are ascribing to him a weightiness that is unsurpassed. In himself, he is of infinite value and worth. There is infinite weight to his name and to his character. It is the weight of his glory. Let's pray and ask God to reveal the glory of Jesus as we leave behind our preconceptions and step closer to the edge to see more of him. Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you open our eyes to see Jesus in his abundance. Open our ears to hear as you reveal his majesty. And thank you, Lord, help us to step closer to the edge and come and see the glory of Jesus. In his glorious name, amen. Let's start by reading verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everybody brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. We find Jesus and his disciples at a wedding celebration. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Well, this is My Big Fat Jewish Wedding. As I described earlier, weddings were joyous celebrations, and Jesus entered into the festivities the same way he fully participated in all aspects of Jewish life. He was at the wedding enjoying the feasting and the fellowship with family and friends. We know this because later in his ministry, the religious elite would accuse him of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And he did. He meaningfully engaged with people of all walks of life, all ages, wherever he went. We will see him spend quality time with people routinely dismissed or ignored. Jesus' mother, Mary, was at the wedding as well. She must have been close to the families involved because she was in the know about the wine disaster. In Jesus' day, wine was a necessity rather than a luxury. It's what people drank. As an aside, the wine was heavily diluted with water, and it's clear elsewhere in Scripture that we are not to drink to excess. Wine in that culture represented joy, celebration, and festivity. An abundance of wine expressed the abundant blessings of God, and a lack of wine or a failure of the harvest was seen as God withholding blessing. The rabbis had a saying, "Without wine, there is no joy." The wine at this Jewish wedding had run out. The wineskins were empty. This would have been an embarrassment to the groom's family, a social faux pas. It may have also seemed like a really bad way to start a marriage. No wine, no joy in the marriage. But I think you'll agree with me that this is certainly not a life or death situation. Nonetheless, Mary clues Jesus into the problem and essentially asks, "What are you going to do about it, son?" Her husband Joseph is not there, and we assume he has died. In Joseph's absence, Mary has become dependent on Jesus, her eldest son. Jesus has been the man of the house. Mary also knew things about her son that she had treasured up in her heart. She knew Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. She had heard the angel's words that Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High and would reign on David's throne forever. When Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in the temple, she heard Simeon proclaim that Jesus was the promised Messiah he had waited for all his life. Maybe she didn't expect a miracle that day, but Mary looked to her son for help. In verse 4, Jesus responds, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." The Message paraphrases this Is that any of our business? This is not my time. Don't push me. His words to Mary are a mild rebuke. He is establishing a new boundary. His use of the term woman is not rude. It's a respectful term, and he'll use it again when he speaks to Mary from the cross, giving her into the care of John. But it is not normally how a son addresses his mother. As Jesus begins his ministry, the use of the term woman signifies a shift in their relationship. Mary's role in Jesus' life has moved from mother to disciple. What does he mean by, "My hour has not yet come"? His hour for what? Some commentators believe that Jesus is saying it is not time for his public ministry to begin. But John uses this phrase elsewhere in the gospel, so let's look at those. In John 7:6, at the Feast of Tabernacles, his brothers egg Jesus on to show himself to the world. And he said, "My time has not yet come." In John 7:30, when he was teaching in the temple courts, the religious leaders were unable to seize him because his hour had not yet come. But in John 13:1, in the upper room, Jesus recognized that the hour had come for him to leave this world. And in John 17:1, right before he was arrested, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come." He was referring to the hour of his death. From the beginning, Jesus has in mind the hour of his death as atonement for sin, the purpose for which he came into the world, and the consummation of his earthly ministry. Everything Jesus did in his ministry was moving him closer to the cross. So back to the wedding. Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says. She totally submits to Jesus' authority. Even though it initially looks like Jesus isn't going to do anything about the wine, he does. He has the servants fill 6 stone jars to the brim with water. He then tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. When the master of ceremonies tastes the wine, he was surprised to find out the bridegroom had saved the best wine for last. Jesus enlists the help of the servants and voila, without a word, without a gesture, by just his will, Jesus has turned the water into wine. I did some research. Wine is made from grapes crushed in a wine press. There's a reference in Genesis to wine as the blood of grapes. Grape juice is squeezed out and then fermented into alcohol. Fermentation normally takes place over weeks, sometimes months. Jesus' miracle short-circuits the natural process, doing instantly something which takes place over a longer period of time. It's a demonstration of the power and authority of Jesus over all nature. Is this miracle hard for you to accept? If you find yourself trying to explain it away, remember that Jesus was with God when the world was spoken into existence. As we learn from John 1, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the creator of the grapevine and the grape. It is said that the better the grape, the better the wine. Jesus supplied the wedding guests with the best wine. What a wonderful example of both his kindness and his extravagance. The text tells us that not many people knew Jesus was responsible for the wine, just the servants, Mary, and the disciples. Doesn't it make you wonder, of all the dramatic miracles Jesus did, why would secretly providing a wedding party with gallons of fine wine be such a significant sign? John is the only gospel writer to include the wedding miracle. It is the first of 7 signs that he records. As we learn from the overview, John characterizes the miracles performed by Jesus as signs because they point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Each sign along the way has meaning within itself and at the same time points beyond itself. John recorded these signs for us that we might believe in Jesus and that by believing we may have life in his name. In verse 11, John tells us that this sign revealed Jesus' glory and it strengthened the disciples' faith in him. Where do we see the magnificence and abundance of Jesus in this miracle? Jesus supplied wine and joy to the wedding, and he is able to fill the emptiness in our lives with joy. He can change the ordinary into the extraordinary. He brings flavor and richness and abundance into our lives. His joy has nothing to do with circumstances and everything to do with his glory, his supernatural goodness and extravagant provision in the midst of our circumstances. Joy is an inward attitude of contentment and satisfaction supplied by the Lord. We can't work it up in ourselves. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. But this wedding miracle reveals much more of Jesus' glory. The real need of the people attending the wedding in Cana, and our real need is not the blood of grapes, but the wine of Jesus' blood poured out on our behalf to cleanse us from sin. It is no accident that the jars that Jesus has the servants fill are jars used for the cleansing rituals practiced by observant Jews. The Old Testament is filled with rules requiring the cleansing of the body and the washing of clothing and utensils. We've gotten a taste of this during the pandemic. Personal cleanliness was mandated for both physical and spiritual purity. The ritual washing was a recognition of how sinful we are, defiled by the stain of sin and completely unacceptable to a holy and perfect God. While water temporarily cleans the outside of the body, it is useless for cleansing the sin nature, which afflicts our heart. The external rituals of Judaism point to the need for a greater cleansing that only the Messiah would accomplish. Jesus called out the Pharisees, the religious elites of his day, because they were strict about following rules that made them look righteous on the outside, but on the inside, they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What cleansing with water and other religious rituals cannot do, Jesus' blood can do. This is because Jesus was born without sin, and he offered himself unblemished, the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for our sin. Those who apply the blood of Jesus to their hearts are considered clean on the inside. Jesus' righteousness, his right standing with God, is imputed to them. That is the basis of real joy. We are reminded of this deep truth every time we take communion. Of the cup of wine, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Do you know his cleansing and forgiveness? Or are you trusting in religious rituals that make you look clean on the outside? As I have reflected on my own futile efforts to clean myself up, it is ego that fuels all my doings. My pride wants to say, "I did it. I don't want someone to do it for me." What foolish thinking. When we do things or do without things in order to make ourselves more acceptable to God, we have underestimated sin. We have not understood the holiness of God, and we are not trusting fully in the sufficiency of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice. We diminish the glory of Jesus when we add anything to the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Showing up for a church service or attending a Bible study are so important, but they do not make us more worthy in God's eyes. Our good deeds and acts of service or self-denial do not earn us a seat at the table either. God is holy and his standards are perfect. Only Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. His blood and his righteousness make us acceptable. Once we know that we are right with God, then we get to participate in life-giving activities and worthy causes. They express our obedience and our love for Jesus. This wedding miracle also reveals the glory of Jesus because it points beyond joy in this life to our hope of joy in the future. Jesus used marriage to picture his relationship with the church. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. As a bridegroom loves his church, so Jesus loves us. Jesus looked forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, which would be celebrated in heaven with his church, where we will experience joy to the full. where sin is banished and graves are unknown things, and where the wine never runs out. C.S. Lewis called joy the serious business of heaven. We can look forward to heaven, pure joy, the good things of this life and more, in the presence of the Lord. There is so much more to joy than we think, and John has more to say about it later in his gospel. That brings us to the first truth. Jesus' glory is revealed when he transforms my emptiness and fills me with joy. Jesus, in his glory, transforms my emptiness and fills me with joy. The world's offerings are transitory and leave us empty. Even if you have it all, career, recognition, family, friends, material blessing, an Instagram following, none of that can fill the God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. There's no joy apart from Jesus. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you feel like you have nothing left? That is a hard place to be, but that is right where God wants you. If you invite him, he will transform your emptiness and fill it with his joy in abundance. I felt my own emptiness acutely as a young 30-something. Only when I felt I had no other option did I truly examine whether Jesus was the Messiah. I was lost and empty, and that led me to the cross. In time, God filled me with his joy. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Followers of Jesus have the freedom to choose joy every day, to remember whose we are, and that God continues his work in and through us, even in our trials. Would you be willing to examine the claims of Jesus? There is no greater joy than being forgiven and having a clean conscience before God. Some of you may be at a place in your Christian walk where it is difficult to find joy. You may feel tapped out. You could be facing a great loss or deep grief or disappointment. Maybe you are fighting depression in this strange time of isolation, and you are seeking professional help to get to the other side. Life can be hard, and some seasons are harder than others. But Jesus' glory outweighs the sadness or loneliness or anxiety. If you are struggling to find joy right now, please go to the Lord and ask him to open your eyes to see Jesus and his grace afresh. Reach out to your circle of friends, to the women in your group, who will cry with you and pray with you, that you might experience God's abundance and joy. We certainly can't do this on our own. We weren't meant to. And if you are reluctant to bring your requests to Jesus because they seem too small to bother him about, remember that Jesus made sure there was wine to drink at the wedding. There is no prayer request too small or insignificant. So let's read on in John 2. Verses 13 to 19. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus travels to Jerusalem, to the temple there, the center of Jewish life, and the place where God made his dwelling on earth. The temple was built by Herod over the course of 46 years. The entire Temple Mount was considered holy ground, and it became increasingly holy the closer you got to the inner temple, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies housed the mercy seat, where the very presence of God hovered. A thick curtain separated this most holy place. It shielded sinful men and women from the holiness of God. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur to sprinkle the blood of an unblemished lamb on the mercy seat in order to cover the sins of the Israelites for that year. Forgiveness always required the shedding of blood. The inner temple, where only priests were permitted, was surrounded by three outer courts. Israelite men could enter the court closest to the temple. Israelite women could occupy the next court. But the court of the Gentiles, which was the court farthest from the temple, the outermost courtyard, was the closest any non-Jew could get to the sanctuary. We'll provide a link to a temple diagram so you can get a better idea of where the various courts were situated. The inner courts were enclosed, and at the entrances were notices warning foreigners and the uncircumcised that crossing into one of the other courts was punishable by death. John also tells us that it is Passover when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Passover is a Jewish holiday that commemorates when Hebrew slaves were released by Pharaoh from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. All Jewish men were commanded by Scripture to celebrate Passover each year in Jerusalem and to bring with them a gift for the Lord. This means that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it was teeming with thousands of men who had come to the temple to make a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be of an unblemished animal that was approved by the priests. Rather than travel with the animals, most people purchased them when they arrived at the temple. It was also customary to pay the annual temple tax at Passover. The temple tax was used for temple maintenance and repair. The money changers would convert Roman coinage, the coin of the realm, into temple currency. The pagan mottos on Roman money made it unacceptable to pay the temple tax. Though the buying and selling that went on provided a real service, it became an occasion for sin. Pilgrims paid exorbitant rates to change money and were exploited by sellers who overcharged for the animals. But even worse, the merchants set up their businesses in the court of the Gentiles. That was the only area on the temple grounds where Gentiles and foreigners were allowed to worship. It would be like having the San Carlos Farmers Market inside the church sanctuary each Sunday, making it impossible to worship and pray. You'd have the hustle and bustle of the buying and selling, the noise, the stench of animals. The marketplace atmosphere was a violation of the sacred space that was designated for prayer and worship. The buying and selling and money changing should have taken place outside the temple walls. It's an understatement to say that Jesus reacted strongly to this whole scene. We are given a picture of Jesus that is anything but meek and mild. He is in command. He takes a whip and he chases out the sheep and cattle. He scatters the coins. He turns over the money changers' tables. In a public display of authority, Jesus confronted the merchants and the priests who were perverting the serious business of worship. Worship is both an awesome privilege and a sacred duty of the believer. Jesus wasn't being cruel or violent. He was exerting his power and authority over the temple courts. Jesus said, "Get these doves out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Doves were sold to the poorest of the Jewish pilgrims. Jesus was unwilling to tolerate the abuse of those who came to the temple to worship or the perversion of the sacred courts intended as a place for Gentiles. The disciples were reminded of Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was zealous to ensure his Father's house was a house of prayer for all nations, not a den of robbers. One theologian described his zeal as love boiling over. That helped me understand him. Jesus' love for the lost and the excluded, the pilgrim desiring God, boiled over that day. God's intent was always for salvation to be available to all people, both Jew and Gentile. He chose the Jewish people, whom he called his treasured possession, to produce the Messiah. In John 4, which we'll study in a few weeks, Jesus tells the woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews. Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah, and was a direct descendant of King David. From the beginning, God made a promise to Abraham, the first Jew, that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. This is most beautifully and graphically pictured at the moment Jesus died on the cross. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two by God, ripped from top to bottom. The barrier removed, the way to God was opened up for all people who trust in the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus broke through the spiritual hierarchy that was represented by the various courts. Jesus not only cleared the court of the Gentiles that day, his death would one day clear the way for all people, no matter their class, status, gender, or nationality, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. This was a radical concept. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. All of the ways the world and religion divide us up were obliterated by Jesus. In him, we are all on equal footing, and we all have access to God. I don't see you right now, but I am imagining that a lot of you are saying hallelujah. In verses 18 to 20, the Jewish leaders demand to see a sign to prove Jesus' authority to act as he did. It's interesting. They didn't try to stop him from chasing the merchants out. They seem to accede to his authority. They just want to know where it came from. Jesus responds in a cryptic way, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The religious leaders think Jesus is talking about destroying the literal temple and miss the significance of his statement. He is speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the new temple, the dwelling place of God. Jesus knew that one day he would die on a cross, but that he would be raised to life and defeat death on the third day. At the very end of this chapter, verses 23 to 25, Jesus acknowledges that although many people saw the signs he performed in Jerusalem and professed belief, he would not entrust himself to them. Jesus is not bamboozled by empty words or superficial faith. He knows those who truly believe and those who don't. He sees the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And that brings us to our second truth. The weight of Jesus' glory stands against all that corrupts or hinders our worship. Jesus' glory is revealed when he stands against anything that corrupts or hinders our worship. These verses present some tough questions for each of us to ponder as we apply them to our life. Jesus is fiercely protective of our worship. It is the serious business of the church. He responds in righteous anger when his sheep are abused or prevented from approaching God. Ultimately, Jesus' death cleared the way for all people to come into his courts, to draw near to him. What unrighteous behaviors or attitudes have kept you at a distance from Jesus or hampered your ability to worship? What do you need to clear away so that you can come closer to worship him? Do you have a critical spirit when it comes to worship, the form, the liturgy, who's leading, the type of worship songs? Are you more concerned with what others think of you than what God thinks of you? Or are you simply too busy, distracted by the marketplace of the world or your to-do list? That one hits home for me. Has sacred time with Jesus been put on the back burner? Many of you are juggling competing demands. Kids needing attention at home, a demanding job, or a demanding husband, or a loved one needing your care. How can you prioritize this serious business of worship and protect that time so you can sit at the feet of Jesus? Here's another question. If Jesus walked into the church building today, what would stir his righteous anger? What would he say to us, his church? In what ways have we become a stumbling block to those who want to worship and praise God? What group has been left out of our sanctuary? What can you and I do to clear the way for those on the fringes who desire to draw near to Jesus. These verses in John call us to search our hearts. Well, I want to leave you with a challenge as you reflect upon the glory of Jesus. Some of you lift weights as part of your workout. We all know it's good for us. It builds bone mass. It strengthens our muscles. I want to propose that we take our weightlifting from the physical into the spiritual realm. Each week as we study through John, we will be adding a weight to our view of the glory of Jesus to grasp more of who he is. The weight of his glory will become heavier as we begin to fathom the depth of his character. We will each be required to use our spiritual muscles to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. Lamb of God, one and only Son, Messiah, Healer, Sent One. We will see his glory each week as we embrace another name of Jesus. Bread of life, living water, light of the world, Rabbi, Good Shepherd, King. Moses, who led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea and to the edge of the Promised Land, boldly asked God to show him his glory. No matter where you are in your spiritual journey, whether this is your first Bible study or your 50th, may we be that bold as we approach the throne of God, seeking to know his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it fills us with truth and sustains us. And Lord, we ask, out of our spiritual poverty and in humility, that you would let the weight of your glory come and settle on us now. In Jesus' name, amen.